As I look into the world, and you can see it too, I'm sure, there seems to be this dark cloud that is hanging overhead. Now, we know that sin brought darkness into the world, but it seems to me these days things are a little darker than usual. And this, of course, is good news for the church, right? It's been rightly observed that the greater the darkness is outside, the brighter the church can be. And the more we will stand out, we'll shine brighter, have that opportunity to shine brighter. And Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 5, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So the question for all of us, how's your light shining these days? As Christians, we have something that we can give the world. In fact, as things grow darker outside, we should be shining brighter so that others are able to see that against the contrast of the dark and desire it perhaps even more. We have a hope that isn't rooted in the future economy of the United States. Rather, it's rooted in the sure resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have a peace that isn't anchored in a global pandemic. Rather, it's anchored in communion with the God who made this world. And we have a joy that isn't fixed on the outcome of an election. Rather, it's fixed on a salvation that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ. The problem is, church, that many of us aren't placing our joy and hope and our peace in those unshakable spiritual realities that have been accomplished for us in God. Rather, we're placing them in hopeless, peaceless, joyless things of this world, just like the people who don't know God. And this morning, if you feel like that darkness may be overcoming you, or if you are feeling that this temptation to cover your light with a basket is heavy on you, or you're feeling depressed about the state of your life and the way things are going, then what I want to do is to pour spiritual gasoline on however big your Christ flame might be, whether it's abounding or whether it's just a flickering coal. I want to pour spiritual gasoline on your Christ flame so that it just lights up and explodes with heat and light. And I pray that you'll receive this message in such a way. So go ahead and be opening your Bible, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we're going to be thinking about the pleasant subject this morning of salvation joy. That just sounds like something you want to know more about, doesn't it? Salvation joy. Joy is one of God's greatest gifts to His people. I am convinced. And yet I'm saddened when oftentimes, and it's not just recently, although yes, it can be seen recently, but I'm saddened when I look at Christians' lives and there isn't joy that is abounding that is there. So let me just begin by making a few observations about joy. Joy is a product of a Spirit-filled life. Joy is a product of a Spirit-filled life. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." All of us understand that a Spirit-filled life is going to produce love, don't we? And we understand that it's going to produce peace and patience and all of the other attributes and characteristics on this list. They're going to be experienced and demonstrated in the life of the person who is filled by God's Spirit, who is led by God's Word. And yet we struggle, I think, sometimes to exude in the same category as love or peace or patience or gentleness or any of these other things. We yet to reflect joy in that same category and in that same way. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, Zach, you don't know my life, and you don't know what I have been through that has stolen my joy away from me." And that's true. I don't understand the full weight of what you've dealt with and what this world and Satan has brought into your life. I don't understand that. But I do know this, and that is the greatness of your salvation. I know that. And I know that joy is abundantly produced in the life of those who are led by the Spirit. Furthermore, joy is commanded. It's not optional. Hear that? It's not optional. Joy is commanded. Two short words, powerful admonition that Paul gives the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. He doesn't stipulate it with if things are going your way. Just puts it out there. Rejoice always. He says to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." 2 Corinthians 6:10, interesting statement. He tells the Corinthians, "Though we are sorrowful, we are always rejoicing." It's important to understand. Sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. Although we are sorrowful, yet we are always rejoicing. Sorrow doesn't negate joy, and that's why it's important for us to understand what joy is. And the fact that Paul, probably the most, at least to our knowledge, the most harshly persecuted of the apostles, frequently admonishing people to be full of joy, tells us that joy is more than some shallow, brief emotion. Joy is more than some shallow, brief emotion. Many Christians mistakenly equate happiness with joy as being the same thing, when nothing could be further from the truth. You see, it's positive circumstances that produce happiness, but it is a positive relationship with God that produces joy. It's pleasant experiences that bring happiness, but joy comes when you know that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Happiness is shallow and it's fleeting. It is blown away at the first hint of trouble, but joy is deeply rooted in a relationship with God and is capable of weathering the worst of storms. Kay Warren says this, describing joy, and I think it's very apt. She says, "Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all of the details of my life, the quiet confidence that ultimately everything will be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in all things." Now, you might want to debate about some of the specifics of the wording, but take this away. Joy is assurance, joy is confidence, and joy is a choice. A choice. And finally, this is what I'm driving toward. Joy goes hand in hand with salvation. The two are inseparable. Our joy is unshakable because our salvation is unshakable. You can choose to turn and walk away from it, but nothing can separate us from God's love. That's made clear. So observe how joy and salvation go hand in hand. In Isaiah 35:10, the prophet said, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they'll find gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away." Joyful shouting, everlasting joy, found in the fact that a people have been ransomed by God. The good news of Jesus, our Savior, as He came into this earth. His birth was announced to shepherds in the field. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people." And here's another one we can probably all relate to. In Acts 8:38 and 39, "And he," that is Philip, "ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him." But what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. You rejoice when you come up from the waters of baptism because you have this assurance that your sins are forgiven. There's nothing that can bring greater joy than salvation. And when you cast your anchor, the anchor of your joy, into what God has accomplished for you, then all of those external things which so oftentimes take our joy away from us, we find our joy rooted in something that is unshakable, that nothing on this earth can take away. So let's read, if you're still there, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And see three things that bring salvation joy. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6, we'll read through verse 9. And then note three things that bring salvation joy. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." Object number one that brings salvation joy is a protected inheritance. A protected inheritance. Look again at the first five words of verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." Okay. Paul is talking about, or Peter is talking about, exuberant joy. He's talking about the superabundant joy that you experience at just a few special moments in your life, such as a brand new husband, hearing the preacher say, "You may now kiss the bride," or hearing that first child and that first lungful of air that they bring in, breathe in, breaking forth with this blood-curdling scream, or the peace that passes understanding. You rise up from the waters of baptism. Peter is speaking of an exceedingly great, superabundant joy that only comes along a few times in your life. Now, to find out what this is you're rejoicing about, you have to go back and look in verses 3 through 5. Let's look there real quick. Back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is eternal life. And what I want you to focus on is that little phrase in verse 5, protected by the power of God. Salvation joy is realized when you understand that your salvation is protected by God's power. Allow me to use this carnal illustration to illustrate what Peter is saying here, I believe. How many of us with a checking account go around wondering all the time, I hope my money is safe in that bank. Now, some of those who may not have any money in the checking or savings account are wondering, not me. But those of us who have, I don't know, put $20 in there, $100 in there, whatever you want it to be. How many of us just sit around worrying all the time, fretting, oh, I hope my money is safe. I hope my money is safe. Now, I don't know about you, but that money in the bank, I take it for granted. I know how much is supposed to be in there. I trust that that money is safe while it's in there. But in reality, we know that it's not 100% safe. There is this with technology and with lazy people, there's this wonderful little thing called identity fraud. And sometimes someone may be able to get into your account, use your card, approve of a purchase that you didn't approve of, and later you find out that money in your account wasn't as safe as you thought it was. But even then, you're not too concerned because that money is insured. And you can go and say to your financial institution, look, I didn't do this, I didn't approve of this. They'll dig into it, find out you didn't, and they'll refund your money. Okay, your money's safe, but we don't sit around wondering all the time and worrying that the money in our bank isn't safe. But now, although we don't fret about that, even though there's a very real sense in the fact that our money isn't safe, that's what many of us do with our salvation. We worry that every single misstep and every single stumble, there's a little voice that ignites in the back of our head. Are you sure your soul's still safe? And how must Almighty God feel when we trust the fallible bank with our money more than we trust the infallible Almighty God with the security of our salvation? Beloved, let me ask you, if I could give you from God a 100% guarantee that your salvation was safe and that your eternal security rested in God's hands and that no matter what you faced in this life, that God would give you the strength to overcome it, and if when you did stumble in life, He would give you the grace to take care of it, would that not fill your life with joy? That's the very promise Peter is making. 1 Peter 1 in verse 5, where he says about our inheritance that we are protected by the power of God. That's exactly what he means. That's what he is saying. It's comforting to know. I don't know about how it is for you, but for me, it's comforting to know that me, with my attempts at righteousness and holiness and my feeble and few good works, that I'm not standing there guarding my salvation from the evil one. It's comforting to know that guarding my salvation is omnipotent, all-powerful God and His faithfulness and the perfect blood of His Son. That's what's guarding my salvation. Where are you looking at for joy in your life? If you're looking at it for in your circumstances, it's never going to come there. Your circumstances will betray you. But when you realize that there is for you a salvation protected by God and that nothing can touch it, you'll find joy. And frankly, church, we need to get our eyes off the world. We need to quit looking at things that can't bring us joy. We need to do as Paul said in Colossians 3, set our mind on things above, where our life is hidden with Christ and God. And church, Peter said, at this you can greatly rejoice because we have a protected inheritance. But don't miss this. It's by faith. It's protected by the power of God, but by faith. So the point is, hold on to your faith. No matter what comes to your life, hold on to your faith. Never stop trusting God. Never stop serving God. Never stop loving God. Just keep holding on to that. Reach for the strength that He will give you when hard times comes, and He will see you through. Just don't let go. And there's joy unspeakable that's found in the recognition that in our possession is a salvation protected by Almighty God Himself. Secondly, salvation joy is found in a proven faith. It's found in a proven faith. And here's one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. The joy is found in suffering. Here's one of the instances where it's important that we understand that joy and happiness aren't the same thing. Because suffering extinguishes happiness. But suffering amplifies joy. Paul says in Romans 5, 3 through 5, we exult in our tribulations, knowing the tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We exult in our tribulation. James says in James 1, 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Church, this is just one more reason why Christianity is so wonderful, why serving God is so wonderful. Because, yes, on good days, people who don't have Christ can be happy. But when bad days come, they're not happy anymore. But as Christians, we rejoice on the good days. And guess what? We can also rejoice on the bad days. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul and James show us that there's a correlation between joy and suffering because what is produced within us because of the suffering. Peter's going to show us something, though, even better. Look there in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that, here's the reason, so that the proof of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we go back to verses 3 through 5, and Peter's still talking about assurance here. He's still talking about our assurance in our salvation. But what he was talking about in 3 through 5 is the faith that we have that God is going to protect our inheritance. That is demonstrated and received by faith, by trust, by belief that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. But here, as he's talking about security, he's talking about something a little more tangible, something with a little more grit on it, something that we can feel a little more. Proven faith is more tangible assurance of faith. And he says various trials bring about this assurance. The word proof in the original language means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. And here's what trials do. They demonstrate, when they come upon a person who's in possession of this faith, they demonstrate what's really that faith really is, whether there's any substance there or whether they were just kind of going along with it for whatever reason. You see, it's one thing to serve the Lord when everything's going your way. But then when he comes and takes everything away, is faith still there? You see, what trials do is they prove our faith, just as we saw in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. And he says, go up and give me your only begotten son, the son whom you love, by means of an offering. What he was doing is he was testing Abraham's faith. He was proving it. So that proof could be demonstrated as real, and that faith could be demonstrated as real and genuine. And after that, when God stopped Abraham's hand from taking the life of his son, he says, Now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was a test that proved the genuineness of faith. And beloved, that's what trials do. They give us something tangible to help us realize my faith in God is real. My faith in God is of true substance. And then when the storm comes, it's not going to be blown away. And if we enter into suffering, and rather than complaining and blaming God, we patiently endure it. If rather than pushing God away and pushing his people away, we draw in on him and find strength from him and his church. If rather than complaining about the unpleasantness of the circumstances, we are thanking God for the blessings. If rather than worrying and fretting about how things are going to turn out, we're trusting in God and anticipating his deliverance. If rather than casting our faith away, we cling to it harder than ever. What happens is the trials prove our faith to be genuine. Putting it in the context of our last two studies, they show whether our faith is saving by nature or non-saving. A proven faith provides us with tangible assurance that our faith is genuine and salvation secure. Before we depart this point, let me just say this because I want you to understand it. I'm not saying that the Bible tells you that you should go through your suffering and your trials with a smile on your faith. Smiles and joy are not necessarily to be equated with the same thing, although they may. I'm not saying you should endure your trials and suffering grinning as if you were happy. Remember, those aren't the two same two things. It's been said that the steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears. Amid the ashes of our pain lie the sparks of joy, ready to flame up when breathed on by the Holy Spirit. And David issues this statement, Psalm 30 and verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. A faith that is tested and proven gives great joy to the one who has it. And finally, there is salvation joy when we realize that there is a promised honor awaiting us. Look in verse 7. so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Church, this is such a powerful statement that's made in verse 7 that I feel completely inadequate to capture for you the full meaning of what Peter has to say. And so bear with me as I do my best to try to help you understand what Peter is saying. Gold that is tested and proven as true is of great value. But a faith that is tested and shown to be true and genuine is of infinitely greater valuable. And about the faith that has been tested by trials and that stands the test, it provides for the one who has it praise and honor and revelation and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. By revelation, Peter is talking about Jesus' second coming. He talks about when Jesus comes again. And he says that when he comes, Jesus will give you praise and glory and honor if your faith has withstood the trials and has been proven. So many of us just wish I could communicate to you the impact and the import of this. When you understand and grasp what Peter is saying in verse 7, your life will be changed. And if your life isn't changed, you don't understand that verse. That's the only way I can say it. So many of us, and I've been guilty of this, and I return, sadly, too often, but so many of us labor and strive and sacrifice so we can have the things of this life. So we can have the gold which perishes. Whatever it is, if you get caught up in the pursuit of money or possessions or pleasure or fun or the greatest things this world has to offer, we chase after those with reckless abandon. When in actuality what we should be doing is laboring for the spiritual reward that Jesus will give us when He returns. Please hear what I'm about to say. If this does not motivate us out of apathetic, mediocre, half-hearted service to Jesus, I don't know what will. If this doesn't fan flames into our life for wholehearted service for Christ, I don't know what will. And if the promised reward of a praise and glory and honor from Jesus does not excite you and fill your life with joy, I don't know what will. Three things are promised to those whose faith is proven genuine when the day of trials comes and when Jesus returns. One is praise. How many children pour themselves into a sport or activity or interest that their parents have just to hear them say, "I'm proud of you"? How many people do that? In Matthew 25, we read of the parable of the talents, where a master prepares to go on a trip. And he entrusts money to three different servants. And when he returns, he calls them in and he seeks to settle accounts with them. Each one returns and gives the master what belonged to him and then the profit that they made off of what was entrusted to him. Now, this parable symbolizes the day of judgment. There's going to come a day when we stand before the Lord and He's going to take account of us. And He's going to say, "This is what I gave you. What did you do with it? What return did you make on it?" To those who are faithful, the master will say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. I put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Listen, church, I don't know what you have to give up. I don't care what you have to endure. I don't care what you have to suffer. I don't care how hard your life is. I don't care if you live 10,000 miserable years, but you died in Christ, hearing those words as God looks you in the eye and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will more than recompense for whatever it was you suffered in this life. And that's just the beginning. He then says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." This is eternal bliss in the presence of God. God will praise the one whose faith is genuine when He returns. Secondly, glory. Not only is there this verbal commendation, God is going to give us glory. Now take a moment and try to wrap your mind around that. God is going to give us glory. Romans 2, 6 and 10, Paul says, "God will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and often to the Greek." Glory is eternal life. But it's more than that. It's not eternal life in this frail human body that we know and that we understand. Rather, listen to what John says. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. In this flesh we are children of God. And it's not yet appeared as what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Can you imagine that? Can you take that in? I don't know what Jesus is going to be like when He comes back, but it's going to be glorious. And then John says, we will be like Him in that glory. As if the verbal commendation, well done, wasn't enough for a lifetime of service. What's that compared to the glory of being made like Christ? And all of His perfection, and all of His splendor, and all of His glory. Grace upon infinite grace doth our God give. And then finally, honor. God will give a proven faith. Honor. When we think about honor, we oftentimes think about respect. And that's part of it. But in the original language, the idea carries with it the idea of money or value. We might think of it better as a reward. And there are other passages that substantiate this idea that God's going to reward us. In Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Maybe we think, well, this reward is eternal life. I don't think that's the case. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, if any man's work, which he has built on, remains. He's talking about bringing someone to Christ. If you bring someone to Christ, you have accomplished this work for God. And he says, if anyone's work that he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. And so you can bring someone to Christ, and if that person persists, there will be a reward for that. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to try to guess at that. I simply believe what Paul says when he says, you bring someone to Christ, you build them up in the faith, you get them started on their road, and yes, it's by the grace of God that they make it and are saved, but God will reward you for what you have done. And I don't think the reward is eternal life in and of itself. Because he says, if that person doesn't make it, if they fall back into the world after you have brought them to Christ, you'll suffer loss, but you will be saved. Yet as though through fire. So I don't think that the reward, that is the honor, is the same thing as eternal life in and of itself. Let me read you one last passage on this point found in Luke chapter 12. Turn there with me if you would in your Bibles, Luke chapter 12. And I tell you, this is absolutely mind-blowing. I've read this passage before, but never have I considered its implications. In Luke chapter 12, we're going to cap the sermon off with this. Luke 12, starting in verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him. And when he comes and knocks, blessed are those slaves whom when the master comes will find them on the alert. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and will wait on them. Once again, this is an allusion to judgment day. We are the servants waiting in anticipation for our master's return. Now when Jesus returns, or when we die and when we meet him, we want to be found alert, faithful, and doing his will. And what does Jesus say is going to happen in verse 37? Look at it again. Read it for yourself. Blessed are the slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. I don't know how this is going to be accomplished. I know and I understand that in his incarnation, Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a man and came to serve humanity by dying on the cross. But in some way, when we are with God in heaven, he will once again take on, and I don't know how, this form of a servant, and he will enter into the position of servitude and serve those who have been slaves. I can't wrap my mind around it. And it's an incredible thought that the God who alone is worthy of our praise and our glory and our honor is going to one day give those things to us. Church, too many of us are fooling around for the gold that perishes and are not investing our lives in the praise and the honor and the glory that God is going to give the redeemed one day. Salvation joy is found in three things. Five, if I preach this lesson through the text entirely. But it's found in a protected inheritance, a proven faith, and a promised honor. Cast your joy in salvation. No matter what comes through this life, it can't be taken away. The story is told of poor Scotsman many years ago who wanted to travel to America in hopes of making a good life for himself. And after purchasing his fare, he realized as he reached his pocket he only had a few coins left. It was a two-week voyage, and he said, I'm really going to have to pace myself if I want to have a little something left when I arrive so that I can begin my life in America. And so, in anticipation of that two-week journey, knowing he's not going to be able to afford the fine fare amidst the ship, he goes and he purchases just as many cheese and crackers as he can stuff into his back. As he travels, the cheese becomes hard, the crackers become stale, and they just aren't cutting it. And this man, after 1 week, he's just weak with strength from having so little food to supply this energy. So he finds out they're going to dock the next day. He says, I need a good meal, so I get some strength, get on my feet, and hit the ground running when I get to America. And so he goes, says, I'm going to have one good meal before I get off this boat. And he sits down, and he orders, and he eats a good meal. And then he asks the waiter, will you bring me the bill? He says, sir, there's no bill. It's included with your passage. This guy could have been dining in the nicest food that was given there on the boat, but instead he was content to eat hard cheese and stale crackers. And here's the point of the story. God does not promise joy solely for our future. He promises joy for the here and now. But yet I see so many Christians walking through life as if they were stuck eating hard cheese and stale crackers when they should be feasting on joy in the banquet hall of the Lord. So don't cheat yourself out of the joy that God wants to give you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then I encourage you to consider your life. Consider the joy that was purchased before you by a Savior who loved you. If you want to reach out and claim those blessings, then you can come to Him in faith, turning from your sins, confessing Him as your Lord, and you can be buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you realize as you look at your life, you don't have the joy that you should, I pray that you'll go to God's Word so that you can claim what God has purchased for you through the death of His Son. If we can help you in any way in your service to the Lord or beginning that journey, would you let us know by coming down front as we stand and as we sing.